something recently that I've never done before. I was in the garden. We have a fairly large garden. We do a lot of canning and so forth. And I took a little break. I normally have a sweatband with a straw hat I wear, and I forgot that. So I thought, well, I'll take a little break and go get that. So I put the hoe down. I took my glasses and put it down by the hoe, which I don't normally do. Came back, started hoeing. And after a couple strokes, I thought, well, that's a strange sound. And it took about three strokes. That's not a rock. You know, you can hear different things. Anyway, I hoed my glasses. And so this lens has all kinds of streaks across of it. And I didn't have time to get it fixed. So if I'm rereading words, that may be part of it. It has nothing to do with the message. Anyway, turn with me to Joshua chapter 3. We only have about a half an hour here, so we'll have to skedaddle. And this is an exciting chapter. We have a lot of precious truths in this chapter, a lot of positional truths that are presented to us. I love this about the Old Testament. As you study it and you have New Testament truth, you get to see these things. You know, the new is in the old contained, the old is by the new explained. And so I'm excited to share with you some things from Joshua 3 and 4, considering New Testament truth and the positional truths that we have in Christ. As I was going through Joshua and studying, I saw several things for the first time. That's always fun too, isn't it? And so I'm excited to share some of those things with you. Well, it's time to cross the Jordan. Joshua, it says in chapter 3, verse 1, Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to the Jordan, and he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. It came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host, and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits or 3,000 feet by measure. Come not near unto it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way hitherto, therefore. And Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua spoke unto the priests, saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant, pass over before the people, and they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day I will begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, and they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And there's also a promise that God will be with Joshua. He confirms the fact that they'll drive out these seven nations in the promised land. Verse 12, he says, now therefore take you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of every tribe of man, and it shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come above, and they shall stand in one heap. And it came to pass when the people removed from their tents to pass over the Jordan, and the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And as they who bore the Ark were come into the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark were dipped into the brim of the water, for the Jordan overfloweth all of its banks at that time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up in one heap very far from the city Adam, that is beside Zarethan, and those that came down towards the Sea of Araba, even the Salt Sea, failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground, and mark this, in the midst of the Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed completely over the Jordan. God is going to do a great wonder. It would be a wonder that the nation of Israel would never forget. It would be an opportunity for God to magnify Joshua and to bring his covenant people that have been wandering in the wilderness with the Lord until that older generation have passed on. Now there's a new generation that God will use to conquer the land and seize their possession. And so the plan is the people are, when they see, they're to keep their eyes on the Ark of the Covenant, and when they see the priests bear up the Ark and move towards the Jordan, they're to follow, but not too close. They're to keep a 3,000-foot distance. By the way, this later became, the rabbis use this distance for the Sabbath day journey. If you ever wonder about where that came from, it has nothing to do with that, but you know, that's the way traditions develop. And so this was an exciting time. Joshua was to pick a man, a representative from each tribe. And as we now approach the Jordan, the priests are carrying the ark. It's a flood season. As I mentioned last night, there was a spring and fall flood season. And I don't know if you're familiar with the geography of that area. I went on Google Earth, and I went all up and down the banks of that whole area just to kind of see the layout. And it's interesting. You have this deep valley off the eastern plateau, and then as it goes up towards Jerusalem on the other side, it's quite wide. And it comes down very gradually, and then the banks of the Jordan are quite steep, a kind of a deep ravine. Most of the Jordan in this area is only about 100 feet wide. But during the flood season, the waters, especially in the spring season, the waters from the snow melting on the Lebanon Mountains would come down, the rains would come down, and create a situation where the Jordan would go over its banks, and often, because this was such a flat area on either side, would span out quite significantly. And that's the scenario. As I mentioned last night, the Canaanites probably thought they had some time, very treacherous to try to ford the Jordan in this time of the year. What's interesting I found about this is if the Israelites kept a 3,000-foot distance from the ark, and again, what I went up and down Google Earth all along the banks, what I found is that in a space of about a mile, it's a very gradual slope on that eastern side down to the Jordan. It only drops about 30 or 40 feet. So here are the people. They're looking at the ark. The priests are bearing it. They're going towards the Jordan. They're keeping their distance. And because it's pretty flat, as soon as the Ark of the Covenant now, the priests put their feet in the brim of the water, which was quite an act of faith, right? Here you have flood waters, and the priests acting in the will of God, acting in faith. They step in the flood waters, and the waters pull back and dry up. And then the priests, four times in these two chapters, it talks about them going down and standing in the midst, in the middle of this dry riverbed of the Jordan, which meant that the people back 3,000 feet would have lost sight of the Ark of the Covenant until each one came up and then ventured into the Jordan and then came back up. And I think that's very significant as we're thinking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ symbolized in the Jordan. H.F. Witherby writes this: "The Jordan was God's way of power for bringing them into the fullness of their blessings. Resurrection power out of death is taught. Christ passing through death in his entry into heaven, and God's power in bringing the saints in Christ where Christ is. The miracle was so brought that at the river, which is to all a familiar type of death, was banished from the sight and the presence of the Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah. Now when the soul is occupied with the second man, the Lord from heaven, power from on high is granted, enabling the eye of faith to see the greatness of his work, his resurrection, his ascension glories, and the sight of him prevents all barriers from being seen. The work of Christ for his people, the cross, the empty grave, the ascension on high is one work, the benefits which are for all saints, and recognizing his ascension to heaven, the greatness of his work apprehended." And so the priests, as they step in the Jordan and the brink of it, the water pulls back. We read that it piled up somewhere several miles upstream at a place called Adam, and that would have had an effect of the water subsiding all the way down to the Dead Sea. And this is a beautiful picture, isn't it? The work of Calvary, the work of Christ, reaches all the way back to the first man, Adam, right? And it's effectual until someone has died. We read in Hebrews chapter 9, 27, it's pointed out a man wants to die, and then the judgment. Once you die, the efficacy of the work of Christ cannot be applied. And so it reaches back to the first man, the cross, the effectiveness of it. No one comes into heaven except through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that, being justified in him by faith. And it has effect all the way to the Dead Sea until someone is dead. After that, salvation cannot be granted. So I think that's a very significant picture that we have here. What we're talking about is positional truths. And the scene that we have here in Joshua 3 and 4 identifies very closely with what Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 6, and also in Colossians 2 and 1 Timothy 2, where we're introduced to these identification truths. In Romans chapter 6, we find how God sees the believer in Christ. And he says, from God's perspective, remember, God is not held by time. Until God created time, there was no time. Time was meaningless. But once God created creation subject to time, he's outside of that. And so what God sees is despite time. And there are really only two groups of people in the entire world, saints and ain'ts, right? Those justified in Christ and those who aren't. And so right now, God sees people in Christ or outside of Christ. In time, people will trust Christ as Savior, but God already foreknew, right? The Lamb's Book of Life tells us that there's a ledger of everyone that will come and be redeemed. Time doesn't hold the Lord. And so when we're talking about these identification truths, they're really the way God views us with Christ. And that's the key word. Anytime you see with him or with Christ in the New Testament, it is generally it speaks of an identification truth. So in chapter 6 of Romans, we find that we were co-crucified with Christ. The old man, who I was in Adam, who I was before Christ, positionally died there with Christ. And then we find that we were buried with him, right? And then we find that we were crucified with him, we died with him, we were buried with him, we were made alive with him, and then we were raised up with him. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we are co-seated with him in heavenly places. That's why we have a heavenly citizenship. That's why we're pilgrims and strangers down here. Our real home is heaven, and that's where we're headed. Romans 8, a great verse, he talks about those that have been sanctified and justified and so forth and have been glorified in its past tense. Well, beloved, you're a fine-looking group of saints, but none of you are glorified, right? But in God's mind, it's a done deal. It's assured. We find that we co-inherit all things. We co-rule with Christ. These are just beautiful identification truths. And once we see ourselves in light of what New Testament truth reveals according to salvation with Christ, we're either with Christ or we're not in Christ. I was talking with a brother who was struggling with the assurance of salvation. And I asked him, I said, right now, are you with Christ or are you outside Christ? He says, well, I'm with Christ. I said, okay, good. I'm glad to hear that. If you could somehow be outside of Christ after being in Christ, will Christ ever die again? He said, no. I said, that's right. So how could you ever come back into salvation if Christ is never going to die again? And so when we start seeing our salvation and what God has accomplished with Christ, the way God presents it in Scripture, if the assurance comes from reading his word, right? I tell people, well, if you're truly saved, you're eternally saved, whether you know it or not. But if you get in God's word and you start looking at Scripture the way God speaks of salvation, it's quite exciting. And so we have this great miracle. I like this, the bark, they dip their feet into the Jordan, the Greek word in the New Testament translated baptism as baptizo, and it literally means to dip, right? I grew up in a church where we always talked about immersion. Well, baptism by immersion. Well, if you immerse someone, you kill them, right? The whole idea is to dip in and dip out, right? It's not just killing them, it's symbolizing the death and the new life we have in Christ. So this is an exciting chapter. Now in chapter 4, we read, "And it came to pass, when all the people were completely passed over the Jordan, that the Lord spoke unto Joshua, saying, Take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe a man, and command ye them, saying, Take here out of the midst of the Jordan," again, in the middle of the Jordan, "out of the place where the priest's feet stood, 12 stones, and you'll carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where you shall lodge this night." By the way, at that time, they didn't know where that was going to be. This is going to be, we read a little bit later, it's at Gilgal. "Joshua said unto them, Pass over before the ark of the Lord, your God, in the midst of the Jordan. Take you up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder, according unto the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean you by these stones? Then you say, shall answer them, that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant, and the Lord, when it passed over the Jordan, the waters of Jordan were cut off. And these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever." In other words, for remembrance. "And the children of Israel did so. Joshua commanded and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, as the Lord spoke unto Joshua, according to the number of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them until the place where they lodged and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones." Now this is a second memorial, a second pillar. "Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they are there unto this day. For the priests who bore this ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished, so that the Lord commanded Joshua to speak unto the people according to all that Moses commanded Joshua, and the people hastened and passed over. And it came to pass, when all the people were completely passed over, that the ark of the Lord passed over, and the priests in the presence of the people. And the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, half tribe of Manasseh, passed over armed before the children of Israel, as Moses spoke unto them. And 40,000 prepared for war passed over before the Lord unto battle to the plains of Jericho." Now mark this phrase, I find this very interesting. "On that day," okay, "on that day, the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him, and they feared Moses all the days of his life." All right, so the priests are obedient. They by faith, they step into the brim. The waters are peeled back. Then the priests move down to the center of this dry riverbed. Now the people of God are coming up. Their crossing of the Jordan was quite different than the Red Sea. My reading in Exodus of the crossing of the Red Sea after the Passover is here you have the pillar of God, and it's a light to his people, it's darkness to their enemies. And during the third watch, we see this wind, a headwind blowing against them from the east to the west, drying out the bottom of the Red Sea where God had parted the waters. And we see by faith the children of God step by step going down in night, in darkness, between a wall of water with the only light, the pillar of God. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Only one way of escape, and it's God's light illuminating. No doubt they couldn't see across. Enough light to take the next step, and as they moved, the pillar moved with them, keeping Pharaoh's army separated. So near a quarter in darkness, each step, a step of faith going through that, God leading them through the way. And then they were delivered from their enemy. This is quite different. This is symbolizing the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ coming into Cana in his strength and in his power and engaging in conquest, laying hold of their possessions and inheritance. And so we see this during the daytime, but the ark disappeared for a time until they came up. And I would suggest to you that that's significant. In Exodus, I think it's chapter 30, 31, there is a special incense that God commanded Moses to pass on to the priests to be made. Remember, they would take the spices, and in that passage, it doesn't say how much spice, but it had to be equal portions of each of the spices, and they were ground and pulverized into a powder. And then the frankincense was laid on the top, and it was probably put in a gold vessel, and that was set within the veil in the most holy place. And God says, that's for me. It isn't for you. Matter of fact, nobody should make it. Nobody should enjoy it. It was God's appreciation for his son. And there is a certain realm when we look at the cross and we look at all that God accomplished in the cross. We have no idea what the cross meant to God the Father. When his son hung between heaven and earth, stripped, mocked, beaten, spit upon, and then our sin upon him, the wrath went on his son, veiled in darkness. That was a matter between the Father and the Son, and we cannot enter into that. And so this special incense was a reminder of that. And I think when the ark went down into the Jordan, there was that sense of darkness, a sense of mystery and the judgment of God between his son until the people of God came up to the Jordan. And then by faith, now they have this whole strip miles long that they can cross over the Jordan. So 2 million people, each one picking their way, but yet each one going through the dry riverbed, going down and coming back up, entering the land in the newness of life. And so 2 million people, probably 2 million plus people, cross very quickly into Canaan. We see the ark is the first in and the first out. And that reminds us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the author and finisher of our faith. Amen? He's the author and finisher. He started and he will end it. It's all on him. We have these two pillars represented, a representative from each of the tribes would pick up a stone from where the priest stood. They didn't tell them which stone to pick up, but God knew about the stones being there, and each one picks up a stone, and he's going to carry it until the Lord tells him to put it down. They didn't know where. No doubt it's from the Jordan to Gilgal is at least a couple miles. And so it's a good application for us when the Lord tells us to do something. We do it until it's time to put it down. He says, you're done. And these men didn't know, but they pick up each a stone. That's going to be for a second memorial at Gilgal, which Joshua will place. And that was to be a memorial of what God had done that day. They were never to forget this great miracle and what it symbolized. But then we read of a second pillar, and that is within the Jordan. Joshua himself, remember, Jehovah's salvation, picturing Jesus, gathers 12 stones, and he builds a memorial within the base of that dry riverbed. And then Joshua and the priests come out with the Ark of the Covenant, and then the waters come down. Well, where is that pillar today? It's down in the depths of the Jordan. We can't see it, can we? Or can we? Yesterday morning, we all remembered the Lord together. And in a symbolic sense, each one of us came up to that western bank of the Jordan. And with eyes of faith, we looked down. And we remembered the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And see, that's what cost God to enter into the land and to be conquerors in the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. It cost God greatly, and we're never to forget that. And so each one of us as believers, in a very solemn way, we came up to that western bank of the Jordan. We weren't there when Christ was crucified, buried, and raised up, but we have it in the Word, and by the eyes of faith, we believe it, and we remember it. And so we look into the depths, and we say, oh God, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and what's accomplished through his death, burial, and resurrection. And then when we turn from the Jordan, we now go westward, and we are reminded of another pillar that Joshua resurrected. This one's visible, isn't it? And it pictures the death, burial, resurrection of Christ and us in him, accomplishing his work by his power. And so every time that we remember the death of the Lord, and it's appropriate for us to do so, and we turn, now, believer, we have to remember the duty, why we're here, and that is to represent Christ in his strength and power. So every time we remember the death, burial, resurrection, or the death of Christ, what accomplished, now we have to remember also what our responsibility to that is. And I think that's the beauty of these two pillars. Each Jew that crossed over the Jordan was committing to fight against opposing armies and fortifications in order to attain their inheritance. There was no going back. The river closed behind them, right? No going back. They were with God alone in this land. Now think of Romans 6 and how that ends. For the wages of sin is death, right? But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I praise God for all the people who have come to Christ through that verse. But in its context, Romans 6 is about sanctification. And Paul is giving us a general principle at the end of chapter 6. What he's saying is, sin brings separation. We are born into sin. We're born separated from God. And only that can be repaired through the cross of Christ. But it is also true for the believer that sin separates in fellowship from the Lord. Sin causes separation, but our life is in Christ. So it's a beautiful picture that we have with the Jordan. The waters come in, close that pillar. The people of God now have crossed over. There is no going back. It's death to go back. And believer, it's the same for us. It's death to pull away from the Lord. It's death to enter into sin. We will never have victorious Christian living if we're going to enter into death and separation. I'm talking about from a practical standpoint. Positionally, it's secured in Christ. But practically, sin causes death. And that's the picture we have in the Jordan. Now, look at this in verse 14. When I first saw this, this was pretty exciting. I've been studying, you know, the Word of God for a number of years now, but it's so exciting to see new things for the first time. And there's just levels and levels of revelation. And the more you peer down, you get the sense that this book is so immense that you could never plumb the depths of it. And it's just exciting. Verse 14, on that day. Okay, yom is the Hebrew word normally translated day. But here it's with a compound, another Hebrew word, hu. So yom hu is translated that day or on that day or this day about 20 times in the Old Testament. Now, where does it first occur? Leviticus 16, verse 3. What's that chapter about? The Day of Atonement. That day, this day, that was the day God had in mind in which his son would substitutionally give his life for sinners. And so this Hebrew phrase, Yom Hu, is tied, the very first mention in Scripture, with redemption through substitutional death. Then the second and third occurrence of this, you'll find in Numbers 9, verse 6, which is talking about the Passover. And if someone was ceremonial unclean and wanted to keep the Passover, what do they do? And so there was provision for them to have a second Passover a month later. And so the next two occurrences of that have to do with the Passover and keeping it. Again, substitutional. This is the fourth time we see the Hebrew phrase in Scripture. And it's clearly tied to the substitutional death of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm 118, We often sing, "This is a day that the Lord has made," right? Be glad and rejoice in it. We sing it as a praise chorus, often outside of its context. If you look at the context of Psalm 118, it's clearly about the day of the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. When the cornerstone was rejected, that's the day from eternity past that God had foreordained. That's the day, the sinner day in all human history, in which God would judge sin and redeem those by faith who would accept the revelation given. So on that day, this is exciting. Again, a very consistent way of handling this term. So Joshua takes the people, he leads them to Gilgal. Afterwards, the waters come over. Notice when they cross in verse 19, the people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and encamped in Gilgal on the eastern border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan did Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he spoke unto the children of Israel, saying, "When your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, 'What mean these stones?' Then you shall say, 'Let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan from before you until we were passed over, as the Lord your God did in the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we were gone over, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you might fear the Lord your God forever.'" They crossed over on the 10th day of the first month. Now, does that ring a bell? The 10th day of the first month was when the Jews were to select their yearling male lamb without blemish and put it in a pen and test it for 4 days. God is a great timekeeper. And 40 years later, after the first Passover in Egypt, when his people had delivered him, 40 years later, that's a time of probationary testing in Scripture, all the way through the Old Testament and New Testament, 40 years, God brings his people into the land. 40 years, he's been refining and repairing them. Centuries later, Jeremiah will preach to them for 40 years. Again, time of probationary testing before the Lord takes them out into Babylonian captivity to chasten them. 40 years. It is also the 10th day of the first month, which means that they can set their lambs aside so they can keep the Passover for the first time in 39 years according to the Levitical law on the 14th day of the first month. And as we see in the next chapter, the third reason for the timing is that the men had not been circumcised since after that first Passover in the wilderness. And they needed to be circumcised because no one could eat the Passover, no male could eat the Passover who was uncircumcised. And then that would give them a few days to heal up before the Passover. Three reasons in which the 10th day of the first month is so crucial for when the Israelites crossed over. I just want to close by talking about the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. I did a little calculation on this. It says that 40,000 of them went over, and taking the numbers, the numbering of the tribe in the book of Numbers, and assuming half of the tribe of Manasseh stayed on the eastern plateau, 40,000 men of those tribes would represent about 36%. About 1 in 3 of those men came across the Jordan. They were ignorant of the value of the land. This is H.L. Rossier. He says, "They were ignorant of the value of the land, Cana, the value of death. The river did not arrest them when they turned to rejoin their wives, their little ones, and their cattle, who were awaiting them on the opposite shore. The country on this side had its attraction for them, whilst the people who were peacefully in the enjoyment of Cana saw with joy the Jordan was a barrier to separate from them all that which formerly was of any value to them." Yes, the 40,000 men were fully prepared to cross the Jordan, fulfill their duty, experience the power of God, but they were just as determined to pass back over and enter into the eastern plateau, the land which wasn't God's best, but was permitted. And H.F. Witherby writes this: Gilead, we say, was their home, and a Christian in his life, what he is at home. He may go out at times on the warpath, but the true test of his spiritual condition is the character of his inner life. All the time of their wars in Cana, these 40,000 were fighting for others, not for themselves. And it is a most solemn thing when Christians in spiritual warfare are, as it were, only auxiliary troops. Genuine Christian soldiers are exceedingly rare. They are soldier for life. To such everything subverts the one great object, the pleasing of him who has called us to be soldiers. Your wives, your little ones, and your cattle on the east of the river were the true witness of the actual dwelling place of the 40,000. Sooner or later, these warriors would return home, and not a man of them was a soldier across the Jordan for his lifetime. The wars of the Lord prove men, and God's people must engage in spiritual battle. But like the 40,000, numbers fight the fight of faith with the prospect of returning to their ease, their enjoyments. Too few fight on with the object of attaining victories for God on earth. Think not, dream not of rest until they reach their heavenly glory. What we've learned is because these 2.5 tribes returned to what they thought was a better dwelling place and what God had for them in Canaan, 1 Chronicles 5 tells us that they were the first tribes to enter into idolatry. And in 732 to 734 BC, they were the first to be carried away by the Assyrians into captivity. 10 years later, the northern tribes would also be carried away into captivity because of their idolatry. And so this is a warning to us. We can't serve the Lord. We can't go on in victorious Christian living. We can't go on in resurrection power if we are half-hearted. The whole idea here is to be sold out for the Lord. And when you're sold out for the Lord can do great things. But if we're a half-hearted Christian, be surprised if God doesn't use us. And we've all been guilty of it to some extent. But God can't use us in that heart condition. He wants wholehearted to be sold out. This was the message of discipleship that the Lord continually taught in the New Testament. It's basically him or nothing. It's to be all or nothing type of mentality. And unfortunately, because they returned in half-hearted disposition towards the Lord, it wasn't long before they become comfortable, complacent. They lost their first love. They entered into idolatry, and then God chastened his people. May it not happen to us. Amen? May it not happen to us. Whole hearts, understanding the great truths that have been accomplished in Christ, let's go on for the Lord. Father, we thank you again for this text. What an encouragement it is. What positional truths are unfolded before us. Father, we pray that we might be pilgrims and strangers, just passing through and with great anticipation heading to our beloved, where we are co-seated, where we are citizens. We pray, O God, that we might never forget that day, that we might look back with utter amazement at the memorial and by faith continue to remember and show forth the value of the Lord's death. But as we turn, Lord, let us not forget there's another memorial and we have a mission and we are to accomplish it in your strength and resurrection power. For your glory, O God, we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.